Perfect. Thank you. It's so nice to see familiar faces, and I appreciate all the friends and family that came out to hear me this morning, and really everyone that came out. It's an honor to speak again for the Medreshet Yom Rishon. Previously, when I spoke, I was a student here at Yeshiva University at the Bernard Revel Graduate School, and I recently completed my doctorate. So like all recent doctoral graduates, there may be some elements of my dissertation that feature in this morning's discussion, and I will alert you when that is happening. The talk today is going to be divided into two parts. The first part, as the title states, Making Our Prayers Count. This wasn't a pun, but really we'll try to look at how we get in the mindset of serious tefillah, of serious prayer on Rosh Hashanah. And the second part, which is maybe a little more unusual, is called the numerical underpinnings of the Rosh Hashanah tefillot, where we'll look at the messages, not necessarily from the words of the tefillah, but from the numbers that surround the tefillah, as we will see. So beginning in the first part, our topic is tefillah, prayer on Rosh Hashanah. But we're actually not going to look at any of the prayers. We're going to look at what we read on Rosh Hashanah, what we read from the Torah, what we read from the Navi. And what's very interesting to think about is, of course, during the holidays, when we have special reading from the Torah, we don't follow, you don't read the regular parsha that we're up to. But Chazal chose from the entire Torah, from the entire Navi, certain selections to be read on that day. And the question is, looking at Rosh Hashanah, why were these selections chosen in terms of what we read? What messages are we meant to get on Rosh Hashanah? So if you look under the column that says Urgency of the Moment, day number one, Rosh Hashanah Torah reading, we read about the story of Sarah and Abraham who are waiting for a child. We read, V'Hashem pakad as Sarah. Hashem remembered Sarah. Hashem granted them a child. Kasher amar, Vayas Hashem l'Sarah, Kasher diber, V'tahar, V'teled, Sarah l'Abraham bein l'skunav. Right? They were an older couple. It was physically impossible, really, for them to have children. She was a much older woman. And nonetheless, miraculously, they had a child. And they called him Yitzchak. As you know, right, it was so unbelievable, almost makes you laugh that they had a child at that stage. And he was given a bris milah at 8 days old. And he's the first person in the Torah to have a bris at 8 days old. And we'll just hold on to the number eight because it will feature in part two. When we move on to the Haftorah, what we read from the prophets on Rosh Hashanah on the first day, we read about the story of Chana. Paired with the story of Sarah and Abraham who are waiting for children, we have the story from the Navi of Chana and Elkanah, where Elkanah had two wives, as you recall, Chana and Penina. Penina had many children, and Chana didn't have any. And Elkanah would go to the Mishkan with his wives and with the children, and he would bring karbanos, and they would give out portions, and Penina is getting all these portions for all her children, and Chana, even though he gives her the best portion, she's just heartbroken, and she's so heartsick over the fact that she doesn't have any children. And we learn a lot about prayer, a lot about tefillah from Chana. If you look at in the middle of source number two where I bolded, it says, V'hi maras nefesh. Nefesh, she was really, her soul was sick, was embittered. V'tispalel al Hashem uvacho sivkeh. And she cried to Hashem there at the Mishkan. She cried and she davened to Hashem. And she promised and she made a neder that if Hashem would grant her a son, she would devote him to Hashem. And it says that she was davening a lot and Eli the Kohen was watching her mouth because Chana was davening and she was crying and she was moving her lips but no words were coming out as far as he could tell and he thought that she was drunk. But really she was just a heartbroken woman and from her we learned to daven silently that our most intimate conversations with Hashem from the depths of our soul are not heard by others but it's between us and Hashem. And Hashem answered Chana, and her son was Shmuel Hanavi, the famous prophet who she did devote to Hashem. And so on the one hand, we can see why these two stories go together. We have Sarah who didn't have children and Chana who didn't have children. And they were both answered. Their prayers were answered on Rosh Hashanah. But the Gemara tells us even more than that in source number 3, when is it that their prayers were answered? Berosh Hashanah Nifgeda Sarah, Rachel, Vachana. Don't mind the last. I think there was a mistake in the printing. So it wasn't just that their prayers were answered and that these are examples, as we stand on Rosh Hashanah davening, that these are examples of people that poured their hearts out to Hashem and were answered, but they were actually answered on Rosh Hashanah. These three women conceived and they became pregnant on Rosh Hashanah. That is when their prayers were answered. So we take the power of their tefillos, the power of these women, and that's actually what underlies our Kriyas HaTorah. And it's interesting because you do see a pattern in Tanakh with the Avos and the Imahos, with our matriarchs and patriarchs, where it was difficult for them to have children. It's a recurring theme where it didn't go smoothly. It wasn't just that they married and they had, well, for some, for Penina, for Leah, you know, they married and they had children. But for others, it was a great difficulty. And in source number 4, Chazal asks, why is it, Mipnei ma hayu avoseinu akurim? Why is it that so many of the Avos and Imahos were barren and had difficulties with having children? And the Gemara answers, Mipnei shakadosh baruch hu misaveh letfilasan shel tzadikim, because Hashem desired their tefilos. This, of course, is a very difficult answer. What does that mean, Hashem desired their tefilos? Does Hashem need anything? Do we think that they wouldn't daven otherwise? In fact, our whole structure of davening is based on the Avos. Right, that Avram established davening Shacharis, that Yitzchak established davening Mincha, Yaakov established davening Maariv. So do we think that they wouldn't daven? And why did they have to go through this emotional difficulty and this struggle? So I actually saw a very moving answer in a book on Rosh Hashanah on the Yamim Noraim by Rabbi Zachariah Fendel that I received as an 8th grader at my 8th grade graduation. So if you ever give a bar or bas mitzvah present, or you give something to your children or grandchildren, and you think, is anyone ever going to use this? Is this on their level? It's maybe for adults. So just know one day they'll open it, and they'll find some pearls of wisdom inside. So in this book from the 8th grade, which is not on an 8th grade level, I only received it as an 8th grader, Rabbi Fendel talks about the desperation factor, as he calls it, in tefillah. In davening. And he says that you cannot compare our ordinary daily tefillah with our prayers at a time when we really feel that we're in desperate straits, when it's really difficult, when it's really tough. And I'm sure if we all close our eyes, we've been to so many talks on davening and on kavana. But I was once in a meeting in the school that I worked in with the teachers, and they wanted to have a Yom Iyun on tefillah, and they're all talking about how do we reach the students, how do we get them to really feel davening, what programming can we have, what stories can we tell, what can we do? And one of the teachers said, you know, we could teach whatever we can teach, but when it comes to a time in your life when you need Hashem, when you need to daven, they'll daven, right? You can't. If we all close our eyes, I'm sure we could think of certain incidents, certain moments where we got a phone call, where we heard some news that was troubling, where we weren't sure how to proceed, and right away it was like Yom Kippur for us, right? You didn't need the speeches and you didn't need to prepare. In that moment, it's you and Hashem, and you're just like Chana, pouring your soul out. And that's what we see with the Avos. Hashem wanted them to reach this level of recognition of His involvement in their lives, not that everything just goes smoothly, so you know that Hashem is out there, and this seems, you know, not just a natural thing, but wondrous, but to really know it, but to really know and to feel that, to really connect on that very, very high level, to pour their souls out to Hashem, like Abraham who said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when Hashem's saying, I'm going to give you the land, and he says, what can you give me? I have no children. I don't see any future. A Rachel Imenu who said to Yaakov, give me children or I will die. To a Chana that here was pouring out her soul, she was like a crazy woman, meaning mumbling and crying, and the Kohen Gadol thought that she was a drunk woman. He didn't know what was happening here because it was so raw, the emotions were so raw. And that is the lesson from the Kriyas HaTorah and what we read from the Navi, is that when we stand on Rosh Hashanah, even if we don't feel it, we have to get into that mindset of this being a critical moment, of really the urgency of the moment, as I titled it, to try to put ourselves in that place when we heard that someone was sick, when we heard some news that really bothered us, when we were waiting desperately for for results to hear back. And we daven to Hashem with the seriousness. Here in the audience, I have someone from my neighborhood, Anza, who came the first time to Madrasa Yom Rishon. And in my last pregnancy, I got back some results from the doctor that were very scary, and for me at least. And I was going for a second opinion, and I was walking down the street, and Anza saw my face. I got up that morning like it was Yom Kippur. It was a regular morning for the rest of the world. It was a Wednesday morning. But I got up like it was Yom Kippur, and I davened like it was Yom Kippur before everyone woke up. And I have little kids, I don't get to shul on Yom Kippur, but this was Yom Kippur for me. And then as I walked down the street, Anza saw it on my face, and she said, Hashem is with you, and so on. So sometimes we have these moments. So even if we're standing on Rosh Hashanah, and the davening is long, and maybe we're not feeling it, the message from the Kriyas HaTorah is to try to get ourselves into that place, into a memory of when we really cry out raw to Hashem from the depths of our soul. As we say, Mimamakim Krasicha Hashem, I cry out really from the depths. And what's interesting, this summer we visited Shiloh in Israel, and there are two, it's called Shiloh HaKduma, so they have a tourist attraction of ancient Shiloh, and there are two attractions there. One is the Mishkan, and they tell you all about the Mishkan and what was. It's a little anticlimactic because, as you know, the Aron Kodesh was taken away, and then the Beis HaMikdash was built elsewhere, so they have a little bit of a complex. You know, Shiloh is still important. Remember ancient Shiloh, but it was very interesting. But the second piece, which really took me by surprise, was this idea of Chana. That the real attraction nowadays to Shiloh, in addition to the Mishkan, is this idea of the prayer of Chana. And they have a beautiful new visitor center, and they said that it was paid for by a woman who came and davened for children there, and she was blessed with a child, and then they paid to have this beautiful new center built. And women come from all over Israel and even from all over the world to pray there at the place where Chana prayed for children. And when we were there, there was a big group of Christians from Texas. There was a group from Kenya. And they come to this place, and they don't really know where the Mishkan exactly, where it was exactly. You have a map, and you go through all the steps learning about it, and you think at the end they're going to take you to where the Mishkan was. And you get to the end, and they say, maybe it was here, maybe it was there. It's a little anticlimactic. But they have a huge poster of the prayer of this chapter from Navi. And people come from all over the world to say this tefillah in the place where Chana said it. And in fact, before Rosh Hashanah, they have a big event. They have a big tefillah for women that come and daven there before Rosh Hashanah. So it's very, very interesting. And this is what we draw on as we sit on Rosh Hashanah. We might not usually think that we get such messages and inspiration from the Torah reading, but really this is what is meant to come out. And it's also a very hopeful message. There's a lot of hope because Sarah and Chana were answered. And they were answered in situations like in the case of Sarah, where she was a much older woman. And nonetheless, against really all odds and nature, she had a child. So it reminds us that when we stand on Rosh Hashanah, no matter what we're facing, we have to keep this lesson of Hashem Pakad as Sarah in mind, that Hashem remembered Sarah. And even if we're facing a situation that we really think there's no way out, or it really seems very dire, Chazal are telling us we're meant to approach it with this feeling of hope. And the feeling of hope continues into the second day. So on the second day, we read about the story of Akedas Yitzchak, where Avram is told to take this child that they waited for and presumably prayed for and to kill him. And even though Avram was promised by Hashem that through this child he would inherit the lands and a great nation would be built, Avram Avinu was silent. He didn't argue. He could have said, but you told me, Hashem. He went and he was willing to do this great action. And the pasuk tells us that after the malach calls out from Shemayim and tells him not to do it, Hashem says, "Binishpati in pasuk tazayin neum Hashem, I promise you, ki ya'an asher asisa es hadavar hazeh, because you did this great action, velo chasachta es bincha es yechidcha, you didn't hold back your only child from me, ki varech avarechacha beharbe arbe asaracha kekochvei Hashemayim vekechol al hasfas hayam, I'm going to multiply your children like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Vayirash zaracha eshar oivav, and your children will inherit all their enemies. And the question is, Avram was already promised this before the Akedah. He was already promised that at Brisbane Avisarim that his children will multiply, that they'll inherit the land. And now he did this great action, so what changed? If you look down at source 7, the Ramban tells us that the last few words are the change, where it says that your children will inherit their enemies. And in the bolded words, he writes, "Vehine huftach shelo yigrom shum chet shikal azaro." Not only will they multiply, not only will they inherit the land, but here we have a promise for the future, that even if your children sin, even if they're not worthy, I will not let their enemies destroy them, which is us. And the Ramban says, even if they sin, even if they fall in the hands of their enemies, and it seems like they can't overcome, as we know from many difficult situations in Jewish history, right here at the Akedah, we have a promise for our future Geula. No matter how bleak things look historically for the Jewish people, their situation being overpowered by their enemies, after the event of the Akedah, where Avram was willing to give his only child up for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he's promised that they're never going to be destroyed. And in fact, that message of hope is reinforced in what we read from the Navi, the Haftorah of the second day. We read from Sefer Yirmiyahu about the future Geula. And who features in the Haftorah? I bolded it. We have our third Akara. As we saw in the Gemara, there were three women who conceived on Rosh Hashanah. Sarah, we saw in the Torah reading of the first day. Chana, we saw in the Haftorah of the second day. And now we have Rachel. The third woman is at the heart of the Haftorah on the second day. But interestingly, as opposed to the Sarah and Chana who cried in the past and they were answered, when we read the Haftorah, we're told that in the heavens, there's a sound of crying right now. Someone is crying, and she's weeping, right? Me'ana lehi lachem, she can't be comforted because her children are still not with her. Rachel has still not been answered. Her children have still not all returned to Eretz Yisrael. But Hashem tells her, Ko amar Hashem in Pasuk Tesvav, Mine'i kolech mibechi, you can stop your crying, ve'inayach midima, and you'll wipe your tears. Ki yesh sachar lefulaseich, there's a merit for your actions, no mashem, b'shavu me'eretz oyev. Your children will return from the land of their enemies. And we see the same word oyev as we saw in the Akedas Yitzchak, where Hashem said, the oyven, the enemies, will not be able to overpower your children. They're going to return from the land of their enemies. V'yesh tikva la'achariseich, there's hope, no mashem, b'shavu banim legvulam. Your children will return to the land, to their borders. Very good. So here we have our three women, and we have the hope that comes through, where we not only have our matriarchs that cried in the past, but we have the comfort as we stand on Rosh Hashanah that there's someone who's still crying for us, that Rachel Imenu is still crying in Shemayim for us. She still has that raw emotion, and that again is what we're meant to tap into on Rosh Hashanah. So now I wanted to turn to the second part, which is maybe more unusual, which is called counting our prayers. And we'll see that some of these themes, the themes of Chana, of the Akedah, are not just present in the Kriyas HaTorah that we read, but they're actually woven numerically into our prayers. So first, the Gemara tells us in the first source, under counting our prayers, we have something interesting. During the regular week, as you know, our Shmona Esrei, it's called Shmona Esrei, 18 blessings, it has 19 blessings, and when it was 18 and then switched to 19, Chazal asked, why do we have specifically the number 18? What's the significance of the number 18? What's the significance of 19? And the Gemara answers. And when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, as opposed to Shabbos, where we have 7 blessings in the Shmona Esrei, on Rosh Hashanah and the Amidah for Musaf, we have 9, right? We have the 3 at the beginning, the three at the end, and then in the middle, Malchios, Sichronos, Shofros, so we have nine. So Chazal asked, what is the significance of the number nine? Where does this come from? And the Gemara answers, Keneged, it parallels Tisha Askaros She'amra Chana. We have again the tefillah of Chana, that after Chana brought her son Shmuel to the Mishkan, she sang a song to Hashem. She had a tefillah, that's a song, that, where she praised Hashem. And there she mentions Hashem's four-letter name, Yudke Vavke, the Shem Havaya, nine times. And I brought it here for you for all the skeptics, so you can count. I bolded them. You can count all the times, right? Alatzli Bilash Bashem. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That Chana's prayer was so powerful that we actually structure, think about it, all the people in shul, when Anshei Knesset HaGdola were composing the tefillah, the Amidah for Rosh Hashanah Musaf. Actually, the whole structure of that tefillah is based around the words of Chana and the number of times that she used Hashem's name. So we see that beyond just the words of the prayers that we say, there's actually meaning and messaging in the numbers behind them. That we, by reciting nine brachos, we're actually sort of awakening this merit of Chana. Without even saying it, we're invoking this number that has a power in Shamayim to reawaken the power of the prayer of Chana. Similarly, in the second source, it talks about, in Malchios, Sichronos, and Shofros, there are 10 psukim that we say in each section. We have 3 from the Torah, 3 from Navi, 3 from Ksuvim, and then 1 from the Torah. And the Mishnah says you shouldn't have less than 10 psukim. So they ask, what's the significance of the number 10? And a few answers are given. One is that it reflects the numbers of times David HaMelech said Halleluka in the Perek of Tehillim, in one of the Perek of Tehillim where it says at the end, right, Halu B'Seika Shofar. David HaMelech mentions the shofar, and he has 10 Hallelukas. So what's happening here? We're actually invoking numerically by reciting 10 psukim. We're awakening the schus of David HaMelech and his songs, his shiras Hashem, his davening, which was accepted before Hashem. And we hope, when, as we recite 10 psukim, that Hashem will accept our tefillah just as he accepted and the tefillos of David HaMelech. Another idea is that 10 is connected the Asaras HaDibros that Moshe was given in Har Sinai. So we're trying to awaken numerically the zchus of the Torah. And finally, as we stand on Rosh Hashanah, the time when the world was created, 10 reflects the 10 statements of creation that Hashem spoke. So we see already, just there are many more examples, but I just wanted to show you that already in Chazal, in the Gemara, we have an idea that beyond the words that we say, the numbers that underlie the tefillah are also, and really all of our, the whole service, even how many aliyos there are, where are there 3 aliyos during the week or 7 aliyos on Shabbos, there's a significance given to the number in terms of the rituals and the tefillos that we perform. So now getting to my dissertation, which I promised you, what I focused on is a very interesting parish to the davening by one of the Rishonim from the Middle Ages, Rav Elazar of Worms, known by his halachic sefer, the Rokeach. And he was a member of a group known as the Chassidei Ashkenaz. They were the German pietists, not related to the more recent movement of Chassidim, but they were a group in medieval Germany that really tried to do Hashem's will to the greatest extent they could. They really tried to be extra good, extra from, extra stringent. And some of the areas of their stringencies were tshuva and specifically tefillah. And what Rav Elazar of Worms does in his parish, he has a very large commentary on the prayers, and he goes through the numbers in each tefillah. He counts the words of every tefillah. He counts the letters in a tefillah. As we'll see, he counts the number of times a letter appears in a tefillah. The Chassidei Ashkenaz are famous for the Sefer HaChassidim, written by Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. And in the Sefer HaChassidim, there's a story of a sage, of a chacham, that comes to it that lives in a town where there are 2 shuls. And one davens quickly, and one davens slowly. And in this story, he chooses the shul that davens slowly, as opposed to when many people choose a shul that davens quickly. So he goes to the shul that davens slowly, and the Sefer HaChassidim says he likes that it goes slow because this sage has time to count all the letters. And as he sits in shul, he looks how many aleves are there, how many bezes are there, and he goes home and he thinks about why. So this is a very interesting approach. It's brought down in the Halacha Sfarim in source number 4, the Tur, and Or HaChaim notes, Dorshei Rishumos Heim Chassidei Ashkenaz. That the Chassidei Ashkenaz, really, they listed everything and they counted everything. Hayu Shoklin V'Sofra Mispar Minyan Tevos HaTzfila. They would count and tally all the numbers of the prayers and the brachos, V'Kenegen Manis Kanu. And they would explain why they were structured, why they were written to this number. So I just want to give you a little bit of a flavor of it. So in source number 5, the Rokeach tells us that Rosh Hashanah is a time of birth. It's the time when the world was created. We say in our tefillos after we blow shofar, Hayom Haras Olam, right? Today is like the birthday of the world. And he says that we hope that the world will merit mercy like a newborn, like someone young and fresh without any sins. And interestingly, he notes that in the Barchi Nafshi, there's the Perek of Tehillim Barchi Nafshi, which talks about the creation of the world, which we say on Rosh Chodesh. He says there are 271 words. You can count it at home. I didn't bring it here. There are 271 words, and that is the same gematria as hirayon, as pregnancy. And he says on Rosh Hashanah, we're all there like a woman giving birth, waiting to see what the new year will bring. And it's at, again, this very difficult moment. But he gives a different explanation for the number 9. We had seen the number 9 was the tefillah of Chana, which Chazal say that she said Hashem's name 9 times. And he says the reason that we have the number 9 in our Shemona Esrei of Musaf is because there are 9 months of pregnancy. So we're bringing in this idea of birth on Rosh Hashanah, on the day when the world was created. We are, this time period when the world was created, in order that we should have a rebirth, a renewal. So really the number 9 brings this theme. So again, in addition to the words that we say, we see that there's a numeric underpinning. So now for some fun things. If you look, we talked about Akedas Yitzchak and the merit of Avram Avinu that he didn't argue when Hashem told him to bring Yitzchak. And we bring this up actually without knowing every day when we say Shmona Esrei. The first bracha of Shmona Esrei that ends with Magen Avraham is known as the bracha of the Avos. Right? We talk about, right, okay, Avraham, okay, Yitzchak, okay, Yaakov. And the Rokeach writes that every single letter of the Aleph Beis is present in this paragraph except for one. I'll give you a minute. You want to look and see what letter is missing. You have an aleph, you have a beis, you have a gimel. Every letter of the aleph beis is here, except for one letter. Okay. And the letter that's missing is the letter pei. Pei is peh, is mouth. Because every day, without saying it, we invoke the zchus of Avram Avinu, the zchus that he was quiet, that he didn't argue with Hashem. And because Avraham Avinu didn't argue with Hashem when he was told to undergo this very difficult nisayon, every day when we say the first bracha of Shmona Esrei, there's no letter pei there. And we're silently telling Hashem that we come from Avraham Avinu, who has this merit of being quiet. And that we hope that that will stand, that his emunah, that his faith will stand in our stead. And again, we don't say it, but it's there in the very letters of the tefillah. And that's what he writes in source number 7. And additionally, he says, it's the bracha for all the avos, so the other avos are known for talking. So, Yitzchak, Vayetze Yitzchak, Lasuach Basadah, Yitzchak goes out and prays in the field, so he's known for his peh. And Yaakov, Hakol Kol Yaakov, Yaakov is also known for his mouth, but Avram Avinu is silent. So we have this idea that the Avos are connected with the letter Pei. And for that reason, when this blessing was composed, the letter Pei was left out. Now, interestingly, we put in two Peis. We have two Peis for Rosh Hashanah. Because what do we add in this bracha? We add Zachreinu L'chaim, Melech Chafetz B'chaim, with a Pei, V'chasfeinu B'sefer HaChaim, L'man Chelokim Chaim. These four phrases are added into the bracha of the Avos. And the Rokeach writes that here we're trying to bring out the merit of Avram Avinu. And we have three phrases. Zachreinu l'chayim, melech chafetz b'chayim, v'chasfeinu b'sefer ha'chayim. And what's the significance of the number three? The three phrases reflect the three books that are said to be opened on Rosh Hashanah. There's the book of Tzadikim, a book of Rasha'im, a book of Beinonim. So Chazal say there are three books open on Rosh Hashanah. So here he says the tefillah was composed with such specificity that we have these three phrases, each reflecting a different one of these svarim that we hope we will be inscribed into the good ones. Not into all three, into Tzadikim or Beinonim. But more than that, if you count, we have 11 words. I'm sorry, this gets very technical. But there are 11 words. Zachreinu l'chaim, melech hafetz b'chaim, v'chasveinu b'sefer chaim, l'man chelokim chaim is 11 words. So here we have four phrases, altogether 11 words, that actually the Rokeach, as I showed you in the chart, in source number 9, the significance of the number 11 is he finds four parallel psukim in Navi, each having to do with messages of things that we talk about in Rosh Hashanah, that each also have exactly 11 words. So you can count them. But we talk about, Hashem says, I'm going to remember the bris, v'zacharti ani es brisi osach bimenu urayach, v'hakimosi lach bris olam. Right? We have that, I have that treaty with you forever, that I'll never destroy you, and I'm going to remember that. We have the idea of being written down in a sefer, the idea of our sins being forgiven, and the idea that Hashem doesn't want Rasham to die, but to do tshuva and live. So the idea is here, unbelievably, we say this phrase, which we all know by heart, Zachreinu L'chaim, and in addition to the words that we're saying, numerically, we're actually drawing on psukim from all over the Navi that all have to do with the themes and the messages of Rosh Hashanah, tshuva, our bris with Hashem, meriting life. And so we have multiple layers here in our davening in terms of what we're presenting to Hashem. We come not only with our thoughts, with the words we're saying, with the numeric underpinnings that we're invoking as we daven. In the next bracha, it's called the bracha Mechayim Esim, right? The bracha of the resurrection of the dead, L'asid Lavo. And this bracha, as you know, we add 8 words. Mi chamocha av harachamim zocher yitzurav l'chaim barachamim. Right? We ask Hashem to remember us for life. And we have 8 words here. So I'm sure you can all guess whose schus are we invoking with the number 8. So we had Yitzchak, who was the first to have his bris milah on the 8th day. So here we invoke the number 8. But interestingly, Hasidi Ashkenaz had a very interesting tradition. The Rokeach writes, "V'tiknu b'mechaya ha-mesim." This brach, the Chazal said we should say this statement about Tchiyas ha-mesim in this bracha, K'neged Yitzchak, and this parallels Yitzchak, Rosh l'nimulim l'ches, he was the first to have his bris mila on the 8th day, Shenakad al mizbeach, because he was bound to the mizbeach, V'yetzisa nishmaso, and his soul left him. The Chasidei Ashkenaz had a tradition based on the Medrash and Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, that Yitzchak actually died on the Mizbeach. Not that the way we usually understand it, that he was saved, but that he actually died, and then Hashem returned his soul to him. So that Yitzchak was actually someone who experienced Tchiyas HaMesim in his own life, which is very interesting. Right, probably the shock of the moment, yeah. And some historians feel that this impacted in Ashkenaz, in medieval Ashkenaz, there was a phenomenon when they had the Crusades, that many in the community were willing to die rather than face the Crusaders and maybe undergo forced baptisms, or their children would be taken to be raised as Christians. So you have a phenomenon, as opposed to other Jewish communities, where there were people that pretended to convert, or they, whatever it was, in Ashkenaz, they were very, we see a lot of martyrdom, a lot of people that they killed themselves, they killed their children before the Crusaders came. And one of the ideas, one of the suggestions that's brought is in terms of this image of Avraham Avinu being willing to sacrifice his child for Hashem, that they had a tradition that it actually happened, that Yitzhak actually died. So it's very interesting. But again, in this Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, in the Medrash, Yitzhak is brought back to life. So therefore, in the bracha, Mechayim Esim, where we talk about how Hashem is going to bring the dead back to life, we insert these eight words, which are specifically eight words, in order to reflect Yitzchak without saying it. But numerically, we invoke Yitzchak and his merits of being willing to die for our Kadosh Baruch Hu, and we place it in this bracha of Tzchias HaMesim. Now the next one, 68, my father guessed right away. It was like one of those fortune cookies. I said, come to the shir, we're going to talk about 3 and 4 and 8 and 9 and 68. And my father says right away, oh, 68, that's easy. 68 is life, is chayim. And that's true. So interestingly, in our Shmona Esrei of Rosh Hashanah, our Yala V'Yavo tefillah, which we say on Rosh Chodesh, we say on all different holidays, but only on Rosh Hashanah, Yala V'Yavo has 68 words, which is the gematria of Chaim. We have 68 words, right? Mem, 40, 50, 60, Ches, 8. So we have 68 words. And on other days, Yala V'Yavo, we have more words. Because on Rosh Chodesh, on Rosh Hashanah, we say Yom HaZikaron HaZeh. Usually we have Yom Rosh HaChodesh HaZeh, Yom Matan Torah Seinu. We usually have more words. Man Matan Torah Seinu. On Rosh Hashanah, it works out. He would say it was designed that way. Now we have 68 words, which invokes the idea of Chaim. But more than that, what else is Chaim, according to the Rokeach? The Torah and the Nevi'im. The Torah, we ask Hashem not just to give us life, but to give us life in the merit of the Torah. And the number 68 brings out the merit of the Torah, because the Torah begins with a beis, and it ends with a lamed. And the Navi begins with a vav, and it ends with a lamed. And that equals 68. So not only is 68 just life, but we have, and you have the words here, Beis of Bereshis, Lamed of Le'enei Kol Yisrael, Vav of Vayahi, Lamed of Vayal. So we have 68 is a number not only of life, but the number for Torah. So as we say our Yala V'Yavo, if we can all have added inspiration in the Amidah of Rosh Hashanah, as we say Yala V'Yavo, on that day, we say 68 words, which is meant to be a schus for life, again with this message of the schus of the Torah. And we hope, again, on this day of rebirth and renewal, he says, just like Adam was judged and he lives, that we hope we will be judged favorably. So I just wanted to end with a historical reflection. We see that there are many, many layers in our tefillos of Rosh Hashanah. And I hope this gives some added inspiration as we approach it. As we know that tefillah is very long and sometimes it's hard to stay focused in shul, but it's an amazing idea to think that not only is there meaning in the words that we're saying, but that they were chosen to such specificity that there's meaning in the number of words that we say and in the letters that we say, and that altogether these are all merits for us and there's a power in the words. And we need to be careful with each word that we say. You don't want to have 67 words, right? You don't want to mumble. We have to say it properly. And that each word, again, we have Chazal built in for us without our even knowing all of these merits that we're awakening. The merit of the Avos, the merit of the Imahos, the merit of actions that they took, of Tfilos that they davened. And we hope that all of that will stand in our good standing for us on Rosh Hashanah. Now what's interesting is in this parish of the Rokeach, obviously it's very technical with all the numbers, but interspersed he has personal accounts of things that happened to him. And it seems like he wrote this parish day in and day out. Maybe he skipped some days, but it seems he continued to work on it every day. It's a very long commentary and a very big project. And he even wrote on days when his community was attacked. And he'll tell us on this day in Adar, you know, they came to our city and this happened. And part of the overlying message of the Perush is the importance of Kavana, of proper focus. Right? There are different levels of kavana. Knowing that you're standing in front of Hashem is one level. Knowing the words that you're saying, what they mean, is another level. And then he, of course, has this third, deeper level of what are the numbers that you're bringing in? What are all the messages that you're invoking? And he really, he begs throughout the Peirush for the Shaliach Tzibur, for the people, for the women, for the children, for everyone to have kavana. We need the kavana to survive. And he often has this phrase in terms of what we opened with, the urgency of the moment. He'll say, you have to daven, you have to put your soul in your hands, right? Really like putting yourself out there before Hashem. So for example, in the box, let's say on the words, Hashem svasai tiftach ufi agiti lasacha, before we stand for the Amidah, he says, kach adam yasim libo bekapo mechavin. The person has to really put his soul in his hands and come before Hashem with real kavan, like, right, from the depths of his soul and daven. That's just an example. He gives many, many, many. But what's striking for me is he has a personal account in his parish to the Psalm Tefillah Lemoshe, which we say on Shabbos. We have the word Shinos Ra'inu Ra'a. There are years where we saw evil. And he writes, and he wrote this in real time, Begaluseinu, what does it mean? David says, there are years that are terrible. Like this year, now, in our galus. He says, Kemo ata, like now, in the year, Taf Taf Kuf Mem Ches, 1188, Shenilchamu Yishma'el Ve'edom, the Muslims and the Christians are fighting, Yachad Al Yerushalayim. He's writing about the Crusades as it's happening. This was the third crusade. That the Muslims and the Christians are fighting over Yerushalayim. Megazmin Osanu, they're making fun of us. Kol Agoyim, the nations, right, the Christians around them, as you know, as they headed towards Jerusalem to fight the infidels, they said, wait, they're non-believers among us, and they attacked, the mobs attacked the Jewish communities on their way to Israel. So he says, the Goyim are taunting us, and they're saying, Naharog eschem tchila, we'll kill you first. Va'anachnu b'tzapim le'ezras borinu. He's writing this in real time. We are hoping, we are waiting for help from our Creator. Lahagin aleinu, to protect us, mehera, fast. Ki anachnu lo neda ma lasos, we don't know what to do. Benafshoseinu bekapenu, that same word, our souls are in our hands. So as he's writing this parish to tefillah and begging, really trying to give insights to the prayers to make sure everyone, again, he speaks to, he's a great mystical thinker. He spoke to man, woman, and child, that everyone has to understand the importance of tefillah, because again, he lived in very uncertain times. And this is part of what I was trying to get across in terms of Rosh Hashanah and how we should feel. Now, interestingly, he had this tradition of the depths of meaning of the numbers of the tefillah. And he wrote it down, I think, even on days specifically when there were attacks, because he didn't know what was going to happen to him, and he wanted to pass on this tradition. And in fact, his family did not survive. His wife and two daughters were murdered by the Christians, and his only son, who he says he did pass the traditions to, was injured and later died. So really, his family did not survive, but the tradition survived in this large parish to the davening that we have. And he writes that a person's greatest struggle every day is to have kavana. And I hope that I gave you, in his chus, a little taste of the added insights and the wisdom that's woven numerically into the tefillos as we approach Rosh Hashanah, so we can keep these traditions alive, and hopefully it adds meaning for us that the words that we say, without our even realizing, if we realize it's better, but without our even realizing, the number of words we're saying, or the number of brachos, or the letters that we speak or don't speak, have such power. And we hope that as we stand on Rosh Hashanah, we too will be answered like Sarah, Rachel, and Chana. Thank you very much.